Tonight, we're on Article 7 of the Baptist Faith and Message, which is Baptism and the Lord's Supper. I want to read it, and then we'll get into our study. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience, symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience, whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. That's what it says. This is one of those doctrines, or these are two of those doctrines that a lot of Christians don't agree on. Most evangelical Christians agree on the nature of the Godhead and the nature of salvation and even the nature of the church. And a lot of, but when you get to baptism and the Lord's Supper, there's a good bit of disagreement. There has been for centuries. In fact, even the word we use to refer to these practices, we call them ordinances. All right? And that comes from the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ has ordered or commanded us to observe them. That's where we get the word ordinance. But that's different from what many churches call these. Many Christians call them what? Sacraments. Now, some steadfastly avoid calling these sacraments because it, to them, connotes the idea of a sacerdotal or sacerdotal approach to salvation. That is, that they are means of grace, that they actually convey salvation to those who participate. That if you call it a sacrament, that means you believe that you're saved by baptism, or you're saved by observing the Lord's Supper, or there's some salvation effect in them. That's not always the case. There are Baptists in other nations that call the what we call the ordinances sacraments, but they don't at all believe that they are means of grace in the sense that some do, although some do believe that. So my point is that the primary difference is not over the way to refer to them, but rather the meaning we see in them. It's not over what we call them, ordinances or sacraments, but what do they mean to us? What is the purpose of them? What is the intent? How do we see them? So let's look, first of all, at baptism. And, oh, by the way, did you know that there are some denominations, churches, that don't practice either of these? Anybody know of any? Pardon? I don't know about the Unitarians. They may.
I'm not sure either.
Okay, but I'm thinking of two in particular that I know who don't. And I learned this not in seminary. I learned it from talking to people who were part of these groups. That's not who I'm thinking about, but I don't know about them. The Quakers, the Friends, they don't practice either of these. Now, there may be certain groups, individual groups of Friends or Quakers that do, but for the most part, they don't. The other group that doesn't is the Salvation Army. So, for whatever that's worth. I don't know what it's worth. But anyway, it was just kind of surprising to me when I found that out. Now, you would expect, when we talk about baptism, you would expect that a church that calls itself Baptist would have definite opinions about the practice of baptism. And we do. But unlike some people believe, our beliefs are more related not so much to the saving effect of baptism as it is the candidate for baptism, which we'll talk about in a minute. But we believe that the New Testament teaches that baptism is, as our statement of faith says, the immersion in water of a person who has exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Each of those words is significant. There are three, I almost said essential, but I just changed it to important aspects of New Testament baptism. Very important aspects. The first of these is the manner or the mode, M-O-D-E, of baptism. That means, how do you do it? The Baptist Faith and Message states that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water. A friend of mine said the first time he ever saw, and it was in a Baptist church, someone being dunked, as he put it, he thought they were caught. He had never heard of that, never witnessed immersion before. He didn't think anybody did that. Imagine that. And this guy grew up in church. Anyway, the Greek verb commonly used in the New Testament that is translated baptize is baptizo. It literally meant to immerse, to dip, or to bury. So why doesn't it say that? And how do you get modes other than immersion out of that? One story is that when the King James Bible was being translated into English out of the Greek and the Hebrew, the Greek in particular for the New Testament, that because the Church of England practiced what? Sprinkling. That the translators didn't dare translate the word baptizo as bury or immerse. And so they transliterated it. You know what transliteration is? When you just kind of make a word into English that sounds like the other language word. So they came up with baptize. Now, I don't know absolutely if that's true. I've read that, though. But the word literally means immerse, dip, bury. So the very word itself denotes immersion. And in Romans 6, 3 and 4, in explaining our death to sin and new life in Christ, Paul speaks of our being buried by baptism. Who has Romans 6, 3 and 4? All right. So what we see there is that Paul is taking water baptism and he's telling us that that signifies what takes place spiritually when someone is born again, when someone becomes a believer, that they are buried. We are buried with him by baptism. Now, baptism itself does not affect that. It pictures that. But we are buried with him by baptism into death. We're raised to walk in newness of life. And so, even in the language of the New Testament, the pictures there, we see immersion. In addition, the clear practice of the church in the New Testament was to immerse those who professed faith in Christ. For example, Matthew 3, 16 and 17, Acts 8, 36 through 39. Who has the Matthew 3 passage? All right, Martha? Okay, so what does it say that after Jesus was baptized, they did? They put away the little sprinkling can, right? No, he came up out of the water, indicating that he was down in the water to be baptized or immersed. You know, you don't go down into a body of water so that somebody can sprinkle you or pour water on you, right? All right. Acts 8, 36 through 39. These are just a couple of examples where we see that they're down in the water, baptized, come up out of the water. So immersion was the obvious. We can see it in the baptism of John the Baptist as well, his practice. So, but anyway, it's pretty clear that that's what. In fact, even most scholars and students who don't practice immersion will admit that that's what the New Testament mode was, that that's what was practiced in the New Testament. All right, so the practice of pouring or sprinkling water on a baptismal candidate is not found in the New Testament. While the verbs for pour and sprinkle are found in the New Testament, they're not used for baptism. Those words are used in the New Testament. They're just not used for baptism. The practice of pouring or sprinkling grew out of the later practice, later than the New Testament, that is, of infant baptism. Which leads us to the second important aspect of baptism. The candidate for baptism. Who is a proper candidate for baptism? Again, in the New Testament, only believers. Those who could consciously profess faith in Christ were baptized. Acts 2:41, Acts 16:30-33. Who has Acts 2:41?
So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Okay. Received his word, that's just another way of saying synonym for believers. They became believers. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon. And the crowd says, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. And so they were baptized. Why? Because they received his word. They were believers. Acts 16:30-33. Kim? Okay, so this is the story of the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas in prison, singing hymns at midnight, earthquake, they're loosened, and the Philippian jailer, you know, they don't leave. Philippian jailer says, what must I do? And what was the response? What do they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing comes first, then the baptism. Now, notice it does say that they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Why? Because they responded to the word. They believed. Because it says, verse 34, which I didn't have Kim read, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with who? His entire household, that he had believed in God. Some people will use this, some paedobaptists, those who believe in infant baptism, will use this passage and others to say his whole household was baptized. There must have been some children, some infants in the household, even though it doesn't say that, all right? But they use the word for household, oikos. They do some word studies and say that, you know, that included infants and so on and so forth. So there would have been some infants. But notice it says, he and his whole household rejoiced. Those who all were baptized rejoiced. Babies? I don't think so. So those who were old enough to hear the word, receive the word, and respond to the word were baptized, and of course they rejoiced because they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, our next statement, the Baptist Faith and Message states that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer. It wasn't until late in the second century that infant baptism came to be practiced and accepted in the church. I don't know exactly. But it wasn't long, even during the New Testament period, churches began to stray from the truth, both in belief and in practice. So there is a tendency to go towards what is easy, convenient, acceptable. Yeah. Now there are those who give theological justification for infant baptism. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time there. I mean, I'm not saying that it's not worth knowing what they say. We're just not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. I don't think their point really has much credibility. Of course, they don't think my argument has much credibility. But I don't think that the reasons that they give are the reasons why initially infant baptism began to be practiced. I don't know. Do you know, Greg, by any chance? Anybody else happen to know? All right. But it wasn't during the New Testament period. We know that. Closely related to the candidate for baptism is the meaning of baptism. So these are the three critical things. The mode, the candidate, the meaning of baptism. The Baptist Faith Message states that baptism is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. In other words, baptism pictures faith and follows faith. It does not create faith or complete faith. That's what we need to understand. It's a picture of faith that's there. It follows faith, but it doesn't create faith. It doesn't complete faith. The belief that baptism is necessary for salvation or gives salvation is called baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration, being born again through baptism or as a result of baptism. Now, not everyone who baptizes infants believes in baptismal regeneration. In fact, there are some who baptize adults who believe in baptismal regeneration. If they believe it's necessary for salvation, then they believe in baptismal regeneration, that baptism completes salvation or is necessary or creates salvation. This is not taught in the New Testament. In fact, there are clear instances of salvation in the New Testament apart from baptism. Now, all of us can mention one, right? The thief on the cross. And that's what we hear, but there are several instances in the New Testament. For example, Luke 19, 8 through 10, the story of Zacchaeus. Who has that?
I do. Okay. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to lost."
Okay. Now, how do we know Zacchaeus was saved? Jesus said he was. That's right. That's good enough for me. Okay? Where was water? Where was baptism? not mention, right? So, salvation, no baptism. Some say, yeah, but that was before the church. Okay, that was before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came, you know, on the day of Pentecost. After that, the baptism is always necessary for salvation. We're going to skip the thief on the cross because we all know that. That's the Luke 23, 39 through 43 passage. But let's look at Acts 10, 44 through 48. Who has that? Val? All right. This is, Peter goes to preach to whom? Cornelius, a Gentile. And in response to Peter's preaching, what happens? They get saved. How do we know? They receive the Holy Spirit, right? When did they get baptized? After they received the Holy Spirit. After they got saved. Not to be saved, not to complete their salvation, but as a demonstration, an act of obedience, professing faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. So, these are just a few of the instances in the New Testament where we can see that salvation clearly comes to people apart from baptism. When the Apostle Paul was rebuking the church at Corinth over their divisions regarding following him or Cephas or Apollos, he wrote this. You know, he prefaced it by saying, you know, was I crucified for you? No. He said, in fact, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, I left out some verses where he says that I didn't want anybody to think that or be able to say I was baptized in the name of Paul. But then he adds this, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism saved or was necessary for salvation, how could Paul say that Christ didn't send him to baptize? He could only write those words because baptism does not save. Now, Paul was not saying that baptism is not important. And we're not saying that baptism is not important or that it's optional. It was in the New Testament the way people professed faith publicly in Christ. And it is important. It is not optional, but it doesn't save. It doesn't wash away anyone's sins. Baptism is not necessary for being in the kingdom of God, but it is necessary for membership and fellowship in a local church. This statement from the Baptist Faith and Message again. Being a church ordinance, it is prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. All right, well, let's look at the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is another one of those somewhat controversial teachings, ordinances, sacraments, if you will, over which churches disagree. Baptist Faith and Message says the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate His second coming. The Lord's Supper is the second of the two ordinances that Christ gave to His church. We see it instituted by Christ Himself in the Gospels. For the first Gospel where we find it, of course, is Matthew. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Who has that? Oh. Greg?
Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
All right. Now, those words of institution, this is my body, this is my blood, what do they mean? Okay, That's been a source of controversy, okay, down again through the centuries in the church. Christians have disagreed about what those words mean and thus what the meaning of or the significance of the Lord's Supper is. We're going to look at the three main views. The first is the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic Church believes what is called transubstantiation. Aren't you glad I didn't make you spell that? This means that in the Lord's Supper, when the priest says of the bread, "This is my body," it actually is transformed into the body of Christ. Substance, the substance is transformed. The substance of the bread, the wafer, the host, is transformed into the body of Christ. It literally becomes the body of Christ. Likewise, when he says of the cup, the wine, "This is my blood," it actually becomes the blood of Christ. Therefore, this additional belief is taught. In the performance of the Mass, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, Christ is crucified again. There's a re-crucifixion of Christ whenever the priest does what he does and they partake of the Lord's Supper. Neil?
Some of the Lutherans believe this too. And a very good friend of mine who was an engineer in our discussion of this subject, he said, "My logical mind tells me that's not true." But he said, "If I didn't believe that spiritually," he said, "the Lord's Supper wouldn't mean much to me."
Mm.
And I thought about that over the years, and I thought, all right, I can sort of understand that. I don't agree with it, but I...
Well, we're going to get to the Lutheran view. That's next. It's actually a little bit different. It is actually more confusing. Really. I can understand transubstantiation. The Lutherans believe in what they call consubstantiation. We'll get to that in just a minute. But, that's all right. That's all right. So, in the performance of the Mass, Christ is crucified again. In response to this teaching, Baptists say that the Roman Catholic Church fails to recognize the spiritual character of Jesus' statements when he declared, "This is my body," or "This is my blood." Jesus spoke in symbolic terms many times when speaking of himself. That shouldn't be spirit. I messed up. The Roman Catholic Church fails to recognize the symbolic character of Jesus' statements. The spiritual comes later. So we're going to look at John 6:41, John 10:9, and John 15:1. All are places where Jesus says, "I am something," that literally he was not. Okay? So John 6:41, who has that? All right. Jesus said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." But is that to be taken literally? No. John 10:9.
"I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture."
Yeah. Jesus is talking about being the shepherd, the sheep going in and out of the sheepfold, and Jesus says, "I am the door." Is he a door? Well, spiritually, I mean, symbolically, yes, but not literally. So, John 15:1.
"I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser."
There again, Jesus uses these. We know what figurative language is, right? We can understand Jesus using figurative speech to teach something about himself. And when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he's teaching something real. But that doesn't mean that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're eating his flesh or we're drinking his blood. So, when Jesus says it's my body, he means it in a symbolic way, not in an actual literal physical way. All right, then we have the Lutheran view. The Lutheran Church actually rejects transubstantiation in favor of what it calls consubstantiation, as I said, I understand transubstantiation. I don't think the Bible teaches it at all. I think it's heretical. All right? It's heresy. But consubstantiation is hard for me to wrap my mind around. All right? Martin Luther rejected the Catholic teaching, yet he insisted that the phrase, "This is my body," had to be taken in some sense as a literal statement. In some sense, the body of Christ is in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper, much as water is present in a sponge. The water is not the sponge, but is in, with, and under the sponge, and is present wherever the sponge is present. I took that from Wayne Grudem's book, Bible Doctrine, which is a condensation of his systematic theology. But I think you can kind of understand what that means. You know, water in a sponge, it is in, with, and under, but it's not the sponge. So in some respect, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, is in, with, and under the elements of the Lord's Supper. So Christ is literally present physically, not just spiritually like we believe, but physically present, but not in the sense of transubstantiation. So I've told you all I know. I've told you more than I understand about it, all right? But that's what the Lutheran view is. It seems that the Lutheran view still fails to realize that Jesus is speaking of a spiritual reality, but using physical objects to teach us when he says, "This is my body." There is no more need to think that Jesus meant for us to believe that the bread and the cup were his literal body and blood in the institution of the Lord's Supper than he meant for us to believe that we are to literally eat his flesh and drink his blood in John 6, 53-59. And I put that passage in there. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now, who takes that literally? Well, Roman Catholics believe that that's what is meant in the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood, and feeding on him, in a sense, they do. We understand this to mean we have to partake of Christ by faith, spiritually. We have to believe on him. So, next paragraph. Rather than focusing on a literal, physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, Baptists believe that there's a spiritual presence of the Lord, which is consistent with his being present by his Spirit whenever his church gathers. When we partake of the bread and the cup, we're reminded of the sacrifice of the God-man Jesus Christ on the cross, as well as his resurrection from the dead. This is my body. It's a reminder to us that Christ came in a body like ours, that he was in God in the flesh, and it was that body that he took to the cross. This is my blood. Fulfills the Old Testament sacrificial system and reminds us that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins. And Christ did shed his blood. So they are symbols of what Christ did for us. We believe the Lord's Supper is a preaching of the gospel in a visible way. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. All right, you do show or proclaim, preach the Lord's death until he comes. This preaching of the gospel is not only a look back at his death, but also a look forward to his coming again. That verse said, we show the Lord's death until he comes. All right, we're reenacting that until the Lord comes again. We look forward to that. Therefore, it's appropriate to speak and act in a way that the Lord's Supper is seen as a celebration as much as it is a commemoration. And sometimes that's what our observance of the Lord's Supper lacks. There's a very seriousness to it, and there should be. But there should also be a note of celebration, of triumph, because we're going to celebrate this with the Lord. We look forward to that day. This last paragraph is a direct quote from this book, which some of you have. It's kind of a summary. When the local church celebrates the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we anticipate His return. When the church will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb, see Revelation 19:7. Likewise, when the church celebrates baptism, we complete the picture Christ provided for us of a believer transformed by God's grace and power. Observed regularly, baptism and the Lord's Supper teach the congregation the basic truths of our gospel. Taken together, these two ordinances not only fulfill the Lord's command, but also serve as beautiful public testimonies to the sum and substance of the gospel. Believers should find great joy and satisfaction in observing and participating in these ordinances. So, next week we will look at the Lord's Day. We'll discuss why we are not Sabbatarians and look at how we should observe Sunday or the Lord's Day.